Right, yeah, restoration of all things, part four. Who knows how many parts there will be. I do have on this slide 1,500 slides, so I might get through 50 or so today, possibly. So maybe a few weeks yet to get there. Okay, well, the basics of restoration is our sonship, really. So as sons of God, we need to retake our heavenly positions. And I say retake because we have been in positions before we came into this realm. So we need to be seated there enthroned. And when we're seated enthroned in authority, we can legislate for heaven to be manifested on earth. But we need to establish it there. So we need to be restored to our positions of authority. So the context, therefore, of all legislation, using the laws and authority of God's kingdom in a positive way. Most people, when they hear law, think, thou shalt not. Whereas all the laws that I've received from the realms of heaven have been, you are authorized to. You're authorized to do this. You're authorized to do this. You're authorized to call this. You're authorized to do this. So God empowers us. He doesn't want to stop us or restrict us. Other things may restrict us. And he wants to remove all those restrictions. So he empowers us to actually legislate for the restoration of all things, so things can come back to God's original intention and God's original purpose. And so we've embarked on this journey to discover what the full meaning of that is. And so we've been looking at a little bit of that up till now, the meaning of some of those things, and we're going to go deeper into that, and to see what part we play as sons of God in God's restoration. Because God has empowered us as sons, and he's given us authority for the created realm. He called Adam and Eve to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue and to overcome, rule, basically. And that mandate for sonship has not gone away. Jesus came back to restore it to us. So that involves personal restoration, spirit, soul, body, but also involves the restoration of creation itself. So God wants to bring us into that restoration so that creation will respond. And we've been using this scripture in Acts 3, 19 to 21. Therefore, repent and return so that the sins, which is the fallen identity that Adam lost for us, may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Because God wants to refresh us, and that means to restore our breath, to breathe into us again. And that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed to you, who comes wherever we gather, he's coming into our presence, whom heaven must receive until the period of the restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets for ancient time. And we will look at that, I think, next week in terms of, well, what did they say? And what did they refer to in the Old Testament? But I wanted to start in the New Testament so that we get a framework for the Old Testament. If you look at the Old Testament through the lens of itself, then you can misunderstand what it's actually saying. But if you see it through the lens of Jesus and the New Testament, then it gives a clarity of what it actually was referring to. Romans 8:14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So whatever God's doing, we're part of it. We are heirs. We're called to be involved in the process. And it goes on in verse 19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. So everything in creation is waiting for us, longing for us to be revealed, come into that place of authority as sons, that creation itself, verse 21, will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And that's what I think restoration really is bringing us into, a restored sense of our identity, our position of authority, and then how that outworks. And it's the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So we have to be clothed or reclothed with glory. And the glory is really the weight or the essential essence of something. God wants to clothe us again in our sonship, just as Adam had before he gave it away. Jesus has restored it for us. Francis Dutoit, the writer of the Mirror Bible, I found this quote, says this, in a world where multitudes feel unwanted, unloved, unimportant, the gospel introduces us to the heartbeat of creation, the fact that you are what inspires the Father, Son, and Spirit most. I want to think about that. You inspire Father, Son, and Spirit most. Come on, Mark. Yes! You began in their most intimate thought. So he's still thinking, and he's still thinking about us, and he's still thinking about who we really are from his perspective. So restoration for all of us and creation is to be aligned with God's thoughts, God's original thought. And he's not stopped thinking about you the same way always. He has never stopped thinking about mankind. No matter what we've done, it hasn't affected how God views us and how God thinks about us and how God wants to restore us to that. It's us who's the problem, because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So if we see ourselves separated, isolated away from God, then we act that way. And Jesus came to bring us back to a correct way of thinking, to remove everything from us which is a hindrance. And we're going to be looking a little bit today about that and the power of the cross to do that. So if we're not restored as sons and heirs, then creation won't be restored. So it's important. And the restoration of all things begins with Jesus working in us, then through us, not in an event in the future, but now. And I think so much of the Bible has been put off to a future time, a future age, a future people, when actually it's intended for us. And we have so many systems of theological thought which have separated everything out and put most of it off limits, whereas God wants to restore our understanding of that to what it really is in its wholeness, so that we don't have to wait to be rescued one day in the future by Jesus. He's coming when we've completed our sonship role, and he's not coming until. So if we want him to come, then we need to get on with it and respond to our sonship. So there are many all things in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament. I want to look today at the New Testament all things, and they're revealed, but do we know what they mean? And not just do we know what they mean, but have we experienced them? So we need to meditate on the all things if we're going to experience it. Engage with all things and enter into all things. But if we're just reading it as all things and have no real concept of what that all things is, then we won't enter into it, because it won't change our thinking, and we won't have the hope of all things instilled into us to pursue. So it's important that we actually really enter into these things so that we can fully experience them. So we're heirs, co-heirs, therefore what is revealed about all things in a different context, because they're mostly revealed in the context of God as our Father, Jesus is the co-heir, but they directly relate to our sonship. Because when it says Jesus did this for all things, and when it says the Father had this, it's actually talking about us being involved as heirs and co-heirs. So we're not isolated from it, and we can't just sort of sit here waiting for God to do it all. Again, another Francois du Toit quote says, Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 3:9 of the ministry of righteousness abounds in glory. He speaks how this ministry introduces man to a permanent glory, an experience of glory that takes him beyond the boundaries and limits of what his senses could enjoy. So it isn't limited by just what we can perceive now. It is way beyond that. And it will continue to go beyond that, because there's no end to the increase of his government of peace. So that is going to increase. But we want to grab the bit now which is going to restore us and bring us into the fullness of the glory that God has for us. God initiated the friendship with us that he had in mind in the beginning, before time was. And you'll find that in so many scriptures, that this was God's intention always, to have relationship. So through the work of reconciliation, redemption, restoration, all these rewords, bringing something back, God placed the human race within himself in a permanent position of glory. Now, this is where things get a bit sticky, because we've been taught that we're not in him, that we're outside of him, and actually we need to try and get in him, and he wants to come in us, and that is something that has to happen through us doing something. Whereas I would posture that and say that if you look at what the Bible says, what Jesus did on the cross, what he did in the grave, what he did in the resurrection, has already dealt with that. But we have again had it separated from the reality of how we live by putting it to something we'd have to do to make something happen, rather than receiving what God has already done. He's already done everything to make it happen, but if we are not entering into it, we don't experience the fullness of it. So God wants us to discover that restored relational experience for which the cross has become our qualification. It's what Jesus has done that's qualified us. He has qualified us to come out of a kingdom of in darkness into the kingdom that's in light. He qualified us. He did it. Doesn't say that any qualification on our part is necessary. But I guess you have to enter into it, believe it, to experience it. But even that, he's given us the gift of faith so we can believe it. So as soon as we encounter God in any way, belief or faith starts to stir. The problem is most people have not encountered God, so they're told to believe in someone they've never met. And that's shown as a really good thing. Have blind faith. Just believe. Well, the reality is no one in the Bible just believed. They experienced it. They experienced him. They met Jesus. They met the Father. God spoke to them. God encountered them. They believed on the basis of his encountering them. We need to help people encounter Jesus, the Father, today, because he's already qualified them. He qualified us not because of our own works, but in terms of his Son's obedience, that he made us all righteous in his sight. We're already righteous in God's sight. So the gospel of Jesus Christ reveals another law. Now, this law is not the negative. This is not the you shalt not do this and that. This law is called the law of faith, or the law of liberty, or the law of the Spirit. It's all life-giving. It's a principle that says you can have life. I've given you life. You can live in freedom. It's a liberty that cannot be contradicted or overcome because Jesus has overcome everything necessary for through the cross. Everything was done. But if everything was done, well, why aren't we experiencing it? And that's a lot of what people are talking about today. Well, if Jesus did it all, why do we need to do anything? Well, it's not that we have to do anything. We have to enter into what he's already done. And that takes a renewing of our mind to actually engage it so it can change the way we think about it. Because if we think about it in a particular way, it will put it off limits. Or if we take it in another way, it will bring it into fulfillment. But I do believe it's a process of us coming into what he's already done. Okay. So 1 Corinthians 5, 15, 27. He has put all things in subjection under his feet. And this is where we left off last time. So all things, again, the restoration of all things. All things here described, what does he mean? In subjection under his feet is a position of under his authority in that sense. So what does subjection mean? Now, I would hesitate to think that from my perspective it's a good thing, but most people think it's a bad thing. Oh no, I don't want to be in subjection to anybody. You know, that means I'm going to be controlled by them. You know, I'm going to be under them. They're going to be over me, and I don't want that. Or actually, some people do want it because then they don't have to do anything because someone else does it all for them. You know, but the reality is it good or bad? Well, depending on the context of who's doing it. So in the context of God, it's a really good thing. In the context of other people, it might not be such a good thing. So what is it to be in subjection? Who and what is going to be brought into subjection? So the word itself, the Greek word hupotasso, to place under or subject to, properly meaning under God's arrangement, submitted to the Lord, his plan. So if we're submitted and coming into agreement with God's plan, then we're in that place that we're under his blessing, under his protection, under his love, under the new covenant. So if you think about it like that, it's totally different from under control. And God does not control us, but he wants us to come into the blessing of everything he's got for us. So all things are brought into agreement with God's plan and purposes. But how? Because you look around the world, it doesn't look like it. So how is that going to be fulfilled ultimately? Well, it starts with a group of people who say yes to God. I want to be in agreement with you. I want to come into agreement of being a son. And I want that sonship to reflect everything else. And I would say most religion has not been a good representation of what it is to be in a relationship with God, whichever God it is. Now, we know the true God, the one true God, wants to bring us into a love relationship, into a relationship that brings us into freedom, not into bondage, not under the law of our own works or our own effort. And of course, Jesus is the best example that we can see who fully represented God and fully represented man. And he only did what he saw the Father doing. So he said, I've come to do the will of him who sent me. Now, that wasn't any different from what he wanted to do, but he could have chosen to do something else if he wanted. But of course, in relationship with the Father, they work together in cooperation. And this is what God wants to bring us into a relationship where we're walking together. And in that walking together, we outwork things together. 1 Corinthians 15:28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Now this sounds as if, oh, well, the Father's there, Jesus is here. Remember, it's about relationship. It's not about a position of authority over something. It's about relationship. So when Jesus has done everything he's called to do, the Father has done everything he's called to do, they're all together, all in all. Relationship, the circle of the dance, the wonderful fellowship between Father, Son, and Spirit. They are doing things as part of that, which is their role within it, but there's a sense where it's all still all in all, representing the fullness of God. Ephesians 1:22, he put all things in subjection under his feet, that's God, put everything in subjection under Jesus' feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, or ecclesia, which is the actual word, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we're supposed to be the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we're supposed to be an expression of the unity and the unison and the relationship and the circle of that wonderful dance. But there's 40,000 denominations out there, all competing against each other to who's right. So something has to really change if we're going to view what this really is. It isn't about theology or doctrine or agreement or whether we agree with everything. It's about relationship. Do I love people who don't necessarily see everything eye to eye? Or do I treat them with suspicion because they're not like me and I must be right? You know, and that's how everything starts. We're right, those are wrong, therefore we can't be in agreement. Where God is talking about a relational agreement where he wants to fill us so that we will be everything that he called us and wanted us to be. And so he's given us this opportunity to embrace this. Romans 11, 36, 4, from him and through him and to him are all things. So you can't really leave an awful lot of out there. From him, through him, and to him are all things. So everything that's going to be restored is what is coming in relationship and what's come from God himself. So stuff that we may have brought ourselves may not be subject to restoration. And I would suggest we don't want some of the things we've done restored. We want to get rid of them. 1 Corinthians 2:10, to us God revealed them through the Spirit. What's he revealing? He's revealing the things that we couldn't see, didn't know, and couldn't understand in our own strength. The things eye hasn't seen, the ear hasn't heard, and heart hasn't understood. He's now revealing them for the Spirit, through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things. So everything we need to know, the Spirit is there to reveal to us, even the depths of God. God does not want us to have a superficial relationship with him. He doesn't want us to just know about him like we might know about someone we've read in a book or read someone's autobiography. He wants us to know him, and he wants to reveal the deepest things of him. That's why deep calls to deep at the sound of his waterfall. And he's calling us to come into a deeper relationship with him, which will reveal a deeper understanding of who we are. Because we can't know ourselves apart from him. That's the big problem. We've tried to know ourselves apart from him following the DIY tree path, and it's ended up with we've lost our identity. And we may be doing all these things to try and get our identity back, but the reality is we can only get it back in the relationship with the one who gave it to us in the first place, and God is drawing us into that. 1 Corinthians 8:6, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So we can't separate ourselves from the all things. We were part of it, we are part of it, God wants us to fulfill our part in it in relationship to him. So 1 Corinthians 11:12 says, all things originate from God. Now, what is that actually saying? Because we look around and see all the evil in the world and all the terrible things. Did God originate that? No, it's not actually saying that. What it's saying is all the things that God brought into the world, they originated in him before we decided to bring all the other things into the world, which originated in us. So all those things will be restored. Everything that originated in God will be restored, but all the things originating from DIY path will not be restored. Or which bits may be restored? Well, there's a difference between reconciling and redeeming and restoring. So the relationship that we have and all the relationships that exist in the world can be restored and reconciled back to Him. But some of the things we've done, and I would suggest the only thing that really can't be restored is the DIY path itself. Because how could God never intended for that? So 1 Corinthians 12:6, and this is talking about the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit. These are the varieties. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. So this is talking about the Spirit at work in us. So God works all things in all persons. Now, who are the all things? Well, we know everything originating in God. Or the all persons? Now, this is where, again, religion will have separated that in only those that are certain persons. Well, it doesn't say certain persons. It says all persons. So it's actually God's at work in everybody. Yeah, and He's at work in everyone to do what? Bless them. Reveal Himself to them. Unveil the truth. Bring them into full restoration themselves. Unfortunately, most people are unaware of it, like Paul was. Because Paul was unaware that God was working in him, and he was resisting it. He was resisting the discipleship that Jesus wanted to bring him into. And it said, "Don't. Why are you kicking against the goad?" Which was a discipleship yoking thing. We can resist it. 1 Corinthians 13:7. Read this, some of this yesterday at the wedding. It says, "Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Well, what are those all things? Again, I would suggest they're referring to the all things of God's original intent and purpose outworked in God, who is love. God is love. So He bears with us. Well, He's had to bear with us, hasn't He? You know, because we haven't done such a good job in being with Him. So in all that, He's not rejected us. He's not pushed us away from Him. We chose to walk away from Him. We chose to walk our own path. He's still there waiting on the path of the tree of life for us to come back to it. You know, and when we do come back to it, He welcomes us with open arms, which is the illustration of the prodigal son story. He believes in us, all of us. He hopes for us that we will be restored. For God, a hope is not a wish. It's an expectation. And He endures with us to bring us to full restoration. So Ephesians 1:10, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That's the time Jesus came to introduce us into another age of the new covenant. That is the summing up of all things in Christ. So He is to bring everything to completion, and it's all the same things, all things. In Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. So it's not just the things we can see that's going to be restored. So all in heaven and all on earth will be restored. So this is where it starts to run into problems. Well, if you're saying everything's going to be restored, what does that mean? And I want you to think about that. You know, think about everything and think about what you don't think could be restored or should be restored. And then think why, in light of the love of God. Yeah. And we'll look at that in a future session. But I want to prime you now to start thinking about the potential for everything to be restored. Yeah. And that will go beyond and stretch your thinking and imagination, I think. Ephesians 1:11, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. So God is continually at work to bring everything back into alignment with the counsel of His will all the time for everybody throughout history, because God's in the now. God exists now for Him. Everything's now. So He can interact with everyone throughout all time now, and He's at work to bring good out of everything in their lives. Ephesians 4:10, He who descended is Him also who ascended far above the heavens so that He might fill all things. So there's this all things, and that one verse, it would take quite a while to meditate on, well, what is he going to fill? And if he's in this position of authority, and all authority has been given to me in heaven on earth, he has the authority to fill all things. What's he going to fill them with? You know, clotted cream or whipped cream? You know, what's he? Something good. You know, it's going to be something good. He's not going to fill us with anything bad. He's going to put some good things. He wants to fill us with the best, the blessing, the empowerment, everything that we need, he wants to give us. Now, I'm not going to go into where the clotted cream sits on the scone. Right? We have a divergence in our household on which is the best way. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So everything we can see, obviously, in the created order, the whole universe, and everything we can't see in all the dimensions of that universe which are beyond our physical sight, he's made them all, and they're all made for a relationship with him. And some of those things in the heavens, where it talks about invisible things, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, those are the good things, the angels and the angelic realm and all the heavenly hosts. But also think about the other angels that were in a good place with him and now aren't. Is he going to restore them? Because this is what it's indicating here. All things that he created, did he not create all the angels? Or just the ones that are now the good angels? What about the bad ones? Can we see them as bad angels, or do we see them as angels in the wrong position, under the wrong authority, and not operating in subjection, but outside of the authority of God? And if God is going to put all things in subjection, will he not bring all those angels back into a relationship with him? This is what it's saying. Ooh, yeah. That sort of starts to stretch us a little bit. But it does say all things. It's very difficult to get from away from all the all things that it says. And here, it's all things were created for him. And some of those things are positions of authority that we have. The thrones that we're supposed to be sat on in Christ, in the heavens. The dominion that we're supposed to have. The rulership that we're supposed to be functioning in. The authority that we've been given, God wants to restore. He wants to restore it back to the fullness of his original intention for us as his sons. Colossians 1:17 says, for he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So everything that exists is being held together by him, even that which is trying to not be held together by him. Because he's at work bringing it all into a position of unity and relationship. Colossians 1:20, through him to reconcile all things to himself. Again, to reconcile all things to himself. So anything that's separated from him, his desire is to reconcile it. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on the earth, things in heaven, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. So who? Who's he done that for? Only a certain select group of people? The favorites? Or everybody? And everything? See, once you start to sort of, oh, well, it can't be everything, you're then going to run into trouble because then, well, who's going to decide what isn't and what is? Are we going to decide? Well, the reality is, yes, we do decide. We make all our theologies around those things because we've understood from our perspective what we think this says. And so we have a whole lot of opinions about who's worthy and who isn't worthy and who God will. And for some groups, well, only God chooses the best and the rest, tough luck. Whereas actually God's designed everybody to be brought back into blameless, holy blamelessness beyond reproach. Everybody. Well, if that's the case, then how can anybody be holy and blameless beyond reproach? Can we do anything to make ourselves holy and blameless beyond reproach? No, because if we try, we'll just make it worse. You know, because that's what we do. We make it worse, trying to make it better. So we have to trust that God has done everything. How's he done it? By making reconciliation through the blood of his cross. He's already done it on the cross. Jesus did it when he came to die, our death, to deal with our separation and bring us back into a restored relationship. The Mirror Bible says this: He initiated the reconciliation of all things to himself through the blood of his cross. God restored the original harmony. His reign of peace now extends to every visible thing upon the earth, as well as those invisible things which are in the heavenly realm. So not a lot's left out of that. Not only that, but all the broken, dislocated pieces of the universe, people, things, animals, atoms, get properly fixed and fit together in vibrant harmonies, all because of his death, his blood that poured down from the cross. So he's done everything necessary to bring everything about that his original desire holds. So another scripture that explains this reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5:19, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world, and the word there is cosmos, so it doesn't mean earth, it's beyond that, and we'll look at what that means in a minute, to himself, not counting their sins against them. So he's not counting the sins of the cosmos against them. And he has committed to us this word of reconciliation. So if we have this word that God has done this amazing thing to restore everyone, to reconcile everyone into relationship, how are we using that word? Are we sharing that good news with people of what God's done for them and is doing in them? Or are we presenting it as a bad news word in which we are presenting that they're separated and God doesn't like them? And they're not reconciled, actually, in that message. That view is, well, you're not reconciled. You can be reconciled, but you're not reconciled. So you have to do something. So we have a word of reconciliation. We have a word of amazing blessing to share with the world. And I don't think we're doing such a good job, mostly, of sharing that good news, because we're sharing it from a wrong perspective. So if no one's sin is counted against them based on the cross, then all subsequent judgments must produce life and not death, because there's nothing to bring death upon if everything's been reconciled and the cross and the power of the cross has dealt with all sins and all sin per se. Then what judgment is there left? How could judge? There's no double jeopardy. You know, double jeopardy says you can't be tried for the same thing twice. Well, if that's the case in the kingdom, then Jesus died for the sins of everybody. Therefore, how can anyone be judged on what he's already died for? But we judge people all the time based on their behavior and what we think is right or wrong, rather than looking at them in love through the eyes of Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that we can't say, well, this isn't right behavior, but we've got to be careful that we're not pointing and saying, well, therefore you are not loved by God if for this bad behavior that you're doing. Because actually most people's behavior is just a symptom of the fact they don't know what God's done for them. They don't see themselves the way he sees them, so they operate in the brokenness and the fallenness of their own minds. 2 Corinthians 5:19 in the Mirror Bible says this: our ministry declares that Jesus did not act independently of God. Christ is proof that God reconciled the total cosmos to himself. Deity and humanity embraced in Christ, the fallen state of mankind was deleted. I like that, delete. You know, press the delete button and there is no undelete. You know, we can't go back and undelete stuff. We can't go back into the bin on your desktop and find all the stuff you've deleted and try and get them back, because they're removed, Jesus says, well, it says in the Bible, from as far as from the east as the west. You know, if it had said as far as the north from the south, you could find them, because you can start in north and you can end up in the south and you end up going north. But if you are west and you keep walking west, you never get to the east, do you? You just keep walking west. So you can't find where east is. So wherever God has placed our sins, you can't find them. And he won't find them either, because they're deleted, gone, never to be brought up again. So how can God judge people on the basis of something that is deleted? He can't. Their trespasses would no longer count against them. God has placed this message in us. He now announces his friendship with every individual from within us. God was in Christ when he reconciled the world to himself. So he's actually saying here that what he's placed in us, he wants us to engage the world with, but actually it's also intimating that he's already at work in everybody. He's not, oh, well, I can't look upon those terrible people because they're sinners. He doesn't see anyone as a sinner anymore. He only sees people as righteous because we've all been made the righteousness of God in Christ. So he's already at working with in everybody. Now that changes the way you present the good news, because the good news is generally presented in a way that says, well, you're here. There's this big gulf between you and God, and the cross bridges the gulf, and you can walk across that bridge and engage God. Now that indicates that God is not in us, but we can eventually get to him if we walk across some bridge. Well, the reality is there is no gulf. There is no separation. God's already at work in us, and he's already at work in everybody. Our job is to help them see that. It's to help them see that he's already at work in them, not tell them that they're dirty, rotten sinners and they deserve eternal punishment in hell, which actually is what a lot of preaching the gospel has been. Galatians 1:15, and this is where Paul describes this. When God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb, called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me. So we think that this bright light from heaven came around Paul on the Damascus road, and Jesus revealed himself in the bright light outside of him. Where Paul says, no, what happened was I realized that I had been called and chosen by God forever, effectively, from eternity, and now he was revealing that he's in me already. Not that he was going to come in me, but he's already at work in me. That's why then he says, Lord, who are you? And he says, well, I'm Jesus, who effectively you've been resisting and trying to stop me revealing myself to you when I've been at work in you all this time to reveal. So God is revealing Jesus in us and in the world. So God is not separated from people. He's at work in all people to reveal himself as love and light to them. Now that's different when we present the gospel that way. It's a different hope that people can embrace because they're not separated. 2 Corinthians 5:19, the incarnation did not separate the Father from the Son and the Spirit, according to Colossians 2:9. In him dwells the fullness of God in human body. So we have this thing that God separated by not looking at Jesus on the cross. It never happened. You know, the dark cloud that came around was the dark cloud of God's presence, not some demons circling around. God came. God was with him. God never left him. The Father never left the Son right throughout the cross. So as a human person, Jesus felt the agony of fallen humanity on the cross, and he echoed in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me from the words of my groaning? So, well, didn't that indicate that God was separated from him? Well, when you understand how Hebrews would have understood the psalm, they didn't take one verse out of the psalm. He was quoting that one verse, and they would have known the whole psalm, because that's what they did. So this was just one verse out of the whole psalm. And the whole psalm, and even in the next couple of verses, it says this. Verse 24, David declares triumphantly, he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hid his face from him, and he has heard him when he cried to him. So there's the psalm. That's what actually happened. But we've built a whole theology around God couldn't look upon Jesus because he carried our sin. Therefore, we built this theology, God can't look upon anybody because they're still in sin. Whereas the reality is God is there always wanting to relate to us. So the restoration of all things is based on the victory of the cross over all things, over everything that's a hindrance, an obstacle to us coming into relationship, reconciliation with him. So all judgment and justice is based on the victory of the cross over sin, death, the grave. Every hindrance, every legal obstacle is overcome already. Now that's good news. So justice is we get all that stuff. That's what real justice is. The judgment's been made, passed in favor of us. So we'll receive it. Revelation 1:17, I am the first, the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. And he's not going to lock the door. You see, the door to the New Jerusalem is open continually. It's never shut. So God is never, ever going to let anyone stay outside of there if they want to come in. But they have to choose to want to come in. And he's never going to drag people in there, kicking and screaming, if they don't want to be in. But he desires everyone to be in. So the doors are open, not closed, and they're not locked. Yeah.
Can I just give a quick testimony, Mike? Quickly, it's very quick.
Okay, quick.
One day I was walking along and I saw this road sign. It obviously fallen down or something, and it said, access forbidden. So I picked it up, I'm walking along, and someone said, where did you get that? I said, it certainly didn't come from heaven.
Very good, yeah. No access forbidden. You know, but that's totally contradictory to certain belief systems. You know, God has opened access to heaven for us to come because Jesus dealt with everything on the cross. So the power of the resurrection has defeated death and is what enables everything to be restored. It's the power of the resurrection has overcome death, has overcome every obstacle. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is not eternal conscious punishment and torment. It's death. Now, that was obviously spiritual death, because Adam didn't just die physically. He eventually died, but he spiritually brought death to everybody. But the free gift of God is age-enduring life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the free gift. So who's received the free gift? Everyone who said yes. But the free gift is still there available for everyone to say yes to. Romans 5:21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to age enduring life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So now grace reigns. Sin does not reign any longer. Grace reigns. Death does not reign any longer. So then you've got this scripture, which I like. 1 Corinthians 15:21. For since by a man came death, that's talking about Adam, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead, talking about Jesus. For as in Adam all die, now I don't think anyone has a problem with that from whatever theological background they come from. As in Adam all die. So we've all died. Everyone subsequent to the fall of Adam has been born in that Adam's line, and we all die in the same way as the wages of sin. So we've all received the wages of sin, which is that spiritual death. They'll all die. So also in Christ, all will be made alive. So how can it not be the same all? It has to be the same all. And it doesn't say only those in Christ will be made alive, as in some aren't in Christ. It actually says all in Christ will be made alive. The same all that all died in Adam are now all in Christ and all made alive. But unfortunately, most people don't know it yet. And I think we've obscured some of their knowing of it by the way we presented it. The Adamic race ended with Christ. From this side of the cross, no one is descended from Adam any longer, but from Christ. Everyone now has come in the power of the resurrection. You see, religion says only some people have received the power of the resurrection, but actually all people have received the power of the resurrection. All are already in Christ, but they don't know it. And that's the saddest thing, that people don't know the reality of what God has already done for them. So 1 Corinthians 15:56 says, the sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, and of course we're not under the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the victory. The same all who suffered the bondage are the same all who now have the victory. Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And it's past tense, set you free. Not it will set you free, but has set you free. So we're already free. We have victory over death, sin, through the power of the cross. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Jesus from all eternity. So this is not something actually that just happened on the cross, it actually happened when Jesus took everything in eternity to make sure that it was going to come through. And the word eternity obviously is not a biblical word in a sense, because it doesn't mean that. But in Young's Living Translation, the word eternity says before the times of the ages. So whatever ages there's been, before everything was, this was already settled. Our calling has already been granted us. Verse 10 in the Mirror Bible says, "And now, having been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." So he's abolished death and he's brought life. So restoration to before time deals with death to restore immortality. Now, some people don't want immortality, I don't think. They think, oh, I don't want to carry on with this miserable life forever. But we've got to introduce the good news that says the life that's in Christ is worth having, because it's the quality of it, not just the length of it. Eternal life is not the length, but the quality of the life that's in Christ, who is his life now. Ephesians 1:4, this is a scripture that I really like. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He chose us. He predestined us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." So his will is that all of us would be homely and blameless before him. And in the Mirror Bible, it says this: "He associated us in Christ before the fall of the world. Jesus is God's mind made up about us. He always knew in his love that he would present us again face to face before him in blameless innocence." And that's how God sees you, blamelessly innocent. Now, if we could just see ourselves the way he sees us, our whole lives would be different. Our whole lives would change. And we wouldn't be subject to any of the death stuff, or any of the sin stuff, or any of the other stuff which is contrary to God's love and God's will. And it says, you know, in the little notes, it says, God found us in Christ before he lost us in Adam. You know, it was already fixed from God. He was not going to lose anybody. He's not lost anyone. But people can choose to remain in a lost state from him. Hebrews 2:14, "Therefore, since the children took share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise also took the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death." That's why Jesus now has the keys to death and Hades, whereas before, someone else had them. That is the devil, the accuser, the adversary, "and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." See, it's the fear of something that puts us in slavery. The reality is, he's already rendered it powerless. But if you believe and are held by the fear of death, you're still subject to all its effects, where he's already done everything to render it powerless for us. 1 Corinthians 2:2 says, "My mind is fully made up about you. The only possible way which I can truly know you is in the light of God's mystery, which is Christ in you. Jesus died humanity's death on the cross and thus brought final closure to any other basis of judgment." That's really worth meditating on and engaging in. So, final closure to any other basis of judgment. The cross is the final basis for all judgment, and no one is going to be judged negatively because everyone has been made alive by the cross. So judgment, the word krino, to judge, determine, to deem in a forensic sense. Now, we think of judgment as punishment. God is the judge, and he's going to judge us and punish us because we're bad. Judgment doesn't mean punishment. Judgment means to make a decision. So what decision is he going to make? On the basis of no sins are held against anyone through the cross. He's not going to hold anyone's sins against them. So even in this, in the aorterous tense, ekrina, so when you read Greek, you've got to look at the bits that are before it, the word, because they give you an indication of the tense. For us, it's just judge or judgment. Whereas in Greek, ekrina, rather than krino, suggests once and for all completed act. So all judgment is once and for all completed. So there, if that's the case, those who are looking for a great judgment at the end of the age are going to be disappointed, because it's already happened. The cross is the final judgment of sin's wages, death. There is no final judgment day. It's already happened at the cross, and we've all been declared innocent. Now, some of you will be like, ooh. You know, and I know some people listen to this might be like, ooh. And if we blog this, they'll be definitely going, ooh. Yeah. Because we're looking for Revelation, the great white throne judgment, because we've been taught that Revelation is yet to come. Whereas actually, Revelation has already happened. So there is no great white throne judgment. It's already happened. And it happened when we were all declared innocent. Not just innocent, blamelessly innocent. It's like, think of yourselves as blamelessly innocent. Because that's how God thinks about you. And if you don't think about yourself that way, then you're doing yourself down. And you're not having everything that belongs to you in that. 2 Corinthians 5:19, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world or cosmos to himself. So this is, well, what is this world or cosmos? And there's all sorts of different meanings for world. Now, it's translated world in English. The English word means the universe considered as a system with an order and a pattern. So when it says cosmos, that's what it really means. So what does that mean? Because that's gobbledygook. Greek, cosmos, denotes the order of the world, the order of the universe, the order entirely of God's creation, but considered as separated from God, the abode of humanity, that order of things in which humanity moves or of which man is center. And that's E.W. Bullinger's New Testament Greek thing. And there's a few others, vines. Greek cosmos, the order of things which is alienated from God. See, do we believe that, having what I've just shared, you see? Because this is what, if you read Vine's New Testament words, this is what it will say. As manifested in and by the human race, humanity is alienated from God and acting in opposition to him. The sum total of human life in the ordered universe considered apart from and alienated from and hostile to God and of earthly things which seduced from God. So that's the cosmos. And yet, even if you believe that, it's all been reconciled. So even if you do believe that, it's all been reconciled. So everyone who is alienated and in opposition has already been reconciled. Webster's, it means any sphere of human activity, the inhabitants of the earth in general, humanity, mankind, the human race, that which pertains to the earth or to the present state of existence only, the concerns of this life as distinguished from the life to come, that portion of mankind which is devoted to worldly or secular affairs. And all that has been reconciled. An apt, harmonious arrangement or constitution, order, government, the inhabitants of the earth, men, the human race, the ungodly multitude, the whole mass of men alienated from God and therefore hostile to the cause of Christ, world affairs, the aggregate of things earthly. And it's all been reconciled. So in Greek, you find that cosmos appears 187 times in the New Testament. It means the world in various ways. First, it can mean the material universe or earth which God created. And that's everything, not just mankind. And I think this is where the limit is put on by those understanding. Well, it's just mankind. Jesus just died for mankind. No, Jesus died for the whole of the created order, which God created. This is how the world is used in Acts 17:24. So that has all been reconciled. Second, it can mean the world of mankind, as in John 3:16, God loves the world or everything, everybody, and not just people. Because this is, again, it's a limitation, you see, by, well, it's only people. God so loved just people. No, he loved everything he's created. Thirdly, it can mean the affairs and things of ungodly men, 1 John 2:15 to 16, hence don't love the world. Well, it's talking about the things in the world which are not pleasant. Don't love those things. Don't be involved in negative things. But even that means it's being restored. So actually world, and this is where our German friends can say okay to this, the world comes from the old English word Wirald, which comes from a high German word, Wiralt. This comes from an early West German Anic composition of two worlds, Wira, meaning man, and the Indo-European base alf, which comes from the Latin altus, meaning old. So world is old man. So what does that mean? Because that's actually the root of the world. But see, the roots of words, now we have common meanings. So we understand things because it's a common meaning. Well, actually, the original meant something different. And if you go back to what it really means, it actually meaning of that world is the old man, the broken down individually, where man and old means old. Therefore, all that Adam has done and undone to make the old DIY order will be restored back to God's original intent and purpose. So that's the world. Everything that was old and has become old is going to be restored and made new. So God in Christ reconciled everything operates from the world's old, lost DIY condition. So God is not holding anything related to sin against the world for any of those three meanings. And is restoring all these things back to the original condition and then to his original intention. Because the original condition was not what would the original intention would have been. That was just the start. So God wants to take us back to the start so we can get to the finish, not get stuck there. Because there was still a finish. There was still more to come. There is still more to come. So Hebrews 1:2, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So if he's heir of all things and we're co-heir, what are we co-heir of? All things. Verse 3, he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he is in a position of authority. Where are we? In a position of authority, because we're seated in him in heavenly places. In that same position of authority, which upholds all things. So our co-heirship will eventually develop into co-creatorship, and then the fun will begin. But right now, we need to get restored so that we even realize what our co-heirship really means. Verse 8 in Hebrews 2 says, you have put all things in subjection unto his feet, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subjected to him. Great. Nothing's left out. But then it says, but now we do not see yet all things subjected to him. So it's what he's done, and the process that we are coming into. So he's done everything, but we're not yet seeing it. And that's where we need to be restored to actually then see everything else restored. And there's lots of other scriptures right throughout the New Testament. So all things are mentioned so many times. Hebrews 2:10, it was fitting for him for whom all are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. So Jesus needed to do something to bring all this back to its original purpose, so we could be sons restored to glory. So Jesus, by dying our death, has made it possible for all things relating to creation and us to be restored. Now, I think hopefully you're getting the message of what all things really is starting to look at like, and our involvement in it, and what it's for us. Verse 17 of Hebrews 2, he has to be made like his brethren in all things. So Jesus took on everything that we had and we were, like us in all things. That is in our brokenness, in our sinful condition, he engaged it so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So whatever there was an obstacle to us, he's dealt with. But he had to become like us. So Jesus took on the form of fallen Adam, not sinless Adam. Because if he just came as a sinless man, like sinless Adam, he could have only restored us back to sinlessness. But actually, he wants to restore us from everything. And the fallen Adam was what took mankind into death. So he's identified with the fallen Adam to bring mankind back into life. And he wants to take us beyond sinlessness into perfection, because he's the author and perfecter of our faith and our relationship with him. So Revelation 21:5, He who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And this was the process of what was already gone on. This isn't a future thing. I am making all things new in what he had already done through the cross and then the outworking of that. So the old covenant is made new in the new covenant, where all the promises of God are yes now in Christ. All the promises you'll find in the Old Testament are yes in Christ. And that's why we're in Christ and we are beneficiaries of all those promises. And there's none left out of all. So I want to finish with just a little exercise, and I want to encourage you to actually look at some of these things that in your own life are perhaps not yet restored, and ask God to reveal it. Engage the Father, engage the Son, engage the Spirit, ask questions. You know, if you're unsure of where you are in your own life, ask him. You know, what's missing? Ask him, what's missing in my life? Is there anything you want me to have that I don't have? And ask him to show you so you can have it, not to show you so you can't have it. You know, he wants you to have it. What's broken in your life that needs restoration, that needs reconciliation? What's been lost in your life that he wants to restore back to you? What has been robbed from your life? What needs to be restored in your life? So we have Jesus, the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Wholeness, the Prince of Nothing Missing, Nothing Brokenness, the Prince of Restoration. So just look into his eyes. In his eyes, you will find love. You'll find restoration. So I'd encourage you to look deep into the eyes of the Prince of Peace. Those pools of life are the way in which we're going to be restored. So I encourage you to close your eyes we'll just have a short engagement with this. So close your eyes and just begin to picture Jesus. Think of him. Think of him as Prince of Peace. Just let that begin to form in your imagination. Whether he's before you, whether he's inviting you to be where he is in the realms of heaven, just draw near to the Prince of Peace. And in drawing near, just ask him. Just engage with him. He promises to be with us. He's in us. And we're in him. So you can't escape. Ask him to begin to restore everything. Ask him to restore you to your sonship. Ask him to restore you into the glory and light of sonship. Allow the bright cloud of his presence to come around you, overshadow you, and hear his voice. You are my beloved children, my beloved sons and daughters, in whom I am well pleased, in whom my soul delights. Ask him to restore your position of sonship. Just let Jesus take you beyond where you've ever been. Let him take you back into those vast sum of his thoughts about you, back into his heart, back into before time, where the fullness of your sonship and identity is to be revealed. I'd encourage you to make this a daily thing, you know, engaging with the Prince of Peace and seeking for him to bring you into wholeness, restoration, in fullness of all you are. And don't stop until everything's restored. And whatever your part in it, offer yourself to him for carrying that word of reconciliation and restoration yourselves in everything you do.